We're starting a new book. We're starting in 1 Samuel today. We're taking our time machine and going back in time. We just finished up Acts, and it's a big leap back in time, going back to Samuel. And starting a book like that in the middle of the Bible, I think we sort of need a frame of reference of the time that we're talking about here. 1 Samuel. So just a little bit of a summary, and if I leave out something y'all think needs to be in there, just raise your hand or speak up or whatever. I just want to give us a running start to get into Samuel instead of just starting right at Samuel. I don't know how long it was, a year or so ago, we were in Exodus, and then from Exodus we jumped way ahead to Acts, now we're jumping way back to Samuel. So that's okay though. That's okay. But in Exodus, we had seen the children of Israel be delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh by Moses as God's agent. And he'd given Pharaoh 10 chances to let them go. And finally, when God had taken their firstborn, Pharaoh let them go. And then after he let them go, He regretted and chased them. And if you recall, chased them across the desert and then come to the Red Sea. Moses parted the Red Sea. And they walked across on dry ground. And God closed the waters over Pharaoh's army as they come in after them. And they all perished there in the waters when God closed them over them. And then the children of Israel, they moved around in the wilderness as God led them. They received the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. They got the guidance from God how to build the tabernacle. They built a tabernacle. The people gave generously to the building of the tabernacle. In the meantime, when Moses was getting all these instructions from God, he was up there 40 days and people got sort of disillusioned. They asked Aaron to build them a golden calf. So they got in trouble with that. And God was going to use Israel as his priest to the whole world. And because of that incident, God pulled the Levites out from the children of Israel to make them the priest to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel were supposed to be example to the rest of the world then. So you got a special group of people within the children of Israel, Levites, from the tribe of Levi. And within the tribe of Levi, you got a special group of people, the sons of Aaron, who were the high priest. Aaron being the high priest, and Moses being, I guess you'd say, the spiritual or political leader of them. But they were around in the desert there for a while. He got instructions how to build the tabernacle. We went into detail on tabernacle, what all the different things meant in a tabernacle, and how it was it could be used to show God's plan of salvation. Only one way in, one way out. One way into the presence of God. Only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Of course, you don't tell us that in Exodus, but we can look at that with New Testament eyes and conclude that. We finished up with Exodus and then jumped over to Acts. But from Exodus, after Exodus, we got Leviticus, which is a whole bunch of laws there. Some of them that still are applicable in that day, some that are not. You have a book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, it continues Israel's journey in the wilderness. And they're following God's lead. They have a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. And wherever that pillar moves, they strike the tent where the tabernacle is, pack everything up. And my picture is, my mind is just like a bunch of little ants going in there and everybody knowing their one responsibility. You know, one guy might be responsible for a handful of tent pegs. Another guy might be responsible for a block of the white linen that's the perimeter. Another guy might be responsible for a base plate. I mean, they go in there and they just tear it apart. And everybody knows where their part goes and their responsibility. They go out there and tear it apart and pick it up. They throw a purple covering over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is carried. God gives them specific instructions how to carry the Ark of the Covenant, how to treat it, how to treat all the different holy things that are within the tabernacle. So they're around, moving around in the desert there for a while. And they're getting close to going into the promised land. And they asked to send in spies to the promised land to see what it's like before they go in there militarily. They have been told by God that you're going to go in there and they're going to wipe out men, women, and children in Canaan. And that land is going to belong to the children of Israel. Now, when I read that in the Bible, first time I read all the way through the Bible, I said, what kind of God do we have that would order the children of Israel to go out there and just wipe out everybody? What kind of God is that? Well, he's a God of righteousness. He's a God of judgment. And he gave them a long time, 400 years, to get their act together, and they didn't. Practicing and sexual sin, bestiality, child sacrifice. You can just go down and list all kind of different things that God calls an abomination to him. And because of that, God is going to use the children of Israel to clean house and renew the land with a new set of people that are supposed to follow God's laws. Well, they wanted to send in some spies to check it out first. I get the feeling that they didn't trust God all that much. We've already seen, if you read in the Old Testament, where they are oftentimes murmuring against God and against Moses, and because God's providing for them out there in the desert with the manna, but it's not good enough for them. They're getting tired of eating manna. They want something else. But there's millions of people and the children of Israel, they're out in the middle of the desert. They can't support themselves out there. There's no way without God's provision. And God's been providing for them the whole time in the wilderness by manna. And when they complained to God about not having meat, God sent them meat too. And then he condemned them because they started eating the meat without first thanking God. You know, they're always... You know, all of us have a tendency to be self-centered. You know, if we're not feeling good, you know, everybody else suffers. Mm-hmm. And that's sort of the way it works. But God is providing for them while they're out there in the wilderness. But they're getting ready to go into the promised land, so they send in spies, and then 12 spies. And the spies come back, and they're supposed to give their report to the people. And 10 of the spies say, you know, that's a nice place there, but they got some big guys there. You know, we're like ants to them. And they'll just stomp us, you know. And ain't no way we can go in there and win. But out of those 12 that went in, Caleb and Joshua said, hey, we can do anything if God's with us, you know. If God says that's what we need to do, we can go in there. And but their argument didn't win over. The people went with what the 10 spies said instead of Joshua and Caleb's report. So they didn't go in the promised land. And God condemned them for that. They were going to be in the wilderness 40 years until all those people who were of age, I think it's 20 and above, who were of age, that did not listen to the Lord had died. And when they got that, they repented, I guess you'd say, and they said, well, we're going to go anyway because God said we needed to. Well, they tried to do that, and they got their armies decimated and stuff like that and come running back with their tail between their legs. And, you know, again, they were going against what God had told them. Anyway, they're out there in the desert for 40 years. And during the time they're in the desert for 40 years, you know, the clothes didn't wear out, the shoes didn't wear out, but God provided for them. He took care of his people. And it's a time of learning for them, that trying to teach them that God will provide everything for them. They just have to be obedient to what God has called them to do.
Gavin, yeah. I have a question.
Yeah.
That time, how come we don't create for ourselves with the hope to plan? That's why it bothers me. We have got hope, but we don't have hand or mind to do or form or plan. Oh. What are they doing? That was my question.
I think it's coming to that. I mean, we've got a farmer over here. That's hard work, ain't it, Tommy?
Yeah.
That's hard work.
I know, it's hard work, but we learn that our heart, uh-huh. we've got hope, we can create, we can do a lot of things through God.
We're made in an image of God.
I think at the time, though, he wanted Israel people's dependency upon him.
Yeah, at the time in the desert for the children of Israel, because they're moving around in the desert there. Now, one of the things, this is going to be sort of dirty, one of the things, can you imagine a couple million people out there in the desert camping for a while? If you've been anywhere to camping and there's no sanitation facilities. I mean, some of us in the military know what I'm talking about, you know. You can't stay there too long. You've got to keep moving. And it's my idea that's one reason they kept moving 2 million people in one place for a while. There are just so many cat holes you can dig, you know.
And how big is this place that they occupy?
Yeah.
I don't
know everything else.
How big is this place that they occupy now? I mean,
in the desert? I don't know.
It had to be massive because there's, what, 760,000, I believe?
That was men. Yeah. Men, women, and children is over 2 million, I think, is the estimate. Yeah. And then you got to figure in their cattle and stuff like that they got with them, too, you know. So there's a massive amount of people out there in the desert. But God's providing for them. He's taking care of all their needs. When they need water, he provides water. Food, he provides food. They whine for meat, he gives them meat. He's taking care of all of them out there. But the ones that are out there are dying off because they disobeyed God about going into the promised land. So they're dying off, and after all the old folks die off that were not obedient to God, and the next generation comes up, the only people you got left then is Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, of the original ones that came out of Egypt. And so the people that are the leaders now, the adults, don't have a good regulation, I can't even say the word, of Egypt, of what was going on there. So that's good, because that was one of the things they were complaining about, is all the good food they left back in Egypt, even though they were slaves. So Moses, in Deuteronomy, he gives them the law again. And that's what Deuteronomy is, the second law, is he gives them the Ten Commandments again, because he's got a new generation there. The generation that's getting ready to go into the promised land now. Some of them may not even have heard God speaking audibly to the people. There were probably some there that were younger at the time, but a lot of them didn't even hear God providing it. So Moses gives the law to them again and saying, this is what God said is his law. This is what you are to obey when you go into the promised land. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because he had disobeyed God himself. The people had been whining about not having water. God told him to speak to the rock to have water come out. And Moses was so mad he struck the rock. And that was not what God told him to do. So because of that one, and there may have been others, but because of that one instance of disobedience, God said, you will not go into the promised land. You'll let him see it. I ain't going to let him go into the promised land. So he took him up on the mountain where he could look over and see the promised land, but he couldn't go in there. Joshua is identified to be his replacement as the spiritual, political leader of the people. Joshua, the name Joshua is a Hebrew name that means the same as Jesus does in the New Testament. Jossa means Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jesus is Greek. Joshua's Hebrew. So there's some symbology in Joshua taking the people into the promised land. You know, if we're reading it in Greek, Jesus be taking them into the promised land. So there's a play on name there. So Joshua is identified to take them into the promised land. They have gone through this area here. They're coming around this way and going to cross over. You know, my mind always think about them coming up this way, but they're not coming up this way. They're going around the back side of the Dead Sea, and they're going to come in this way to where Jericho is here. And as they're coming around this way, the king of Moab got real scared. He wanted to stop them, and he had sent for a prophet of God, Balaam, that came from this area way over here. Babylon, I guess. He'd sent emissaries over there to bring him over here to curse the nation of Israel, children of Israel, so he could whip them in battle here. But it didn't work out the way he wanted it to. Balaam wasn't real bad to go because he's going to get paid. God said, you can only go if you do what I tell you to do. He got too excited about going, got on his donkey, and we all remember our kid's story about the tossing donkey, you know. That he is so excited about going and getting paid for what he's going to be doing that God got mad at him. He's going to kill him. And the donkey was trying his best not to get his master killed. So when the angel is standing in the way, the donkey is trying to avoid him. And the master's, Balaam is beating his donkey. And the donkey says, what you beat me for? Yeah. And they have a conversation there. So. Anyway. Then Balaam's eyes was open. He saw the angel standing there with a sword. He promised God again he'd be obedient. So then he could come over and fulfill his contract with the king of Moab by going over to Moab to look over the children of Israel. King of Moab, Balak, asked him to curse him several times. And every time he offered sacrifices and stuff, he said, I'm going to do what God lets me do. Each time he blessed him. And the king got really upset with him. Because he's paying him to curse him and he's blessing him. And that's not what he brought him there for. So he said, I've got enough with you, you know. And Balaam said, oh, wait a minute. I got a deal for you. I'm not allowed to curse the nation of Israel. But I can tell you how to get them cursed by God. What you do, you get some of these Moabite girls, put them over on the perimeter, and say, hey guys, come over and party with us, you know. Well, King Balak said, that's a good idea. So that's what he did. He got some nice-looking Moabite girls to tempt the guys to come over and party with them, offer sacrifices to the Moabite gods. God got angry with them, and they got in trouble with God. Anyway, that got over with. We'll see oftentimes in the, well, not oftentimes, sometimes in the Bible, that we're warned to not follow the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, he wasn't cursing Israel directly, but he's arranging it to where they would be cursed. And sometimes in our lives, we can do things that on the surface are okay, maybe, but the things that are a result of our actions are not pleasing to God. So we've got to be careful about what we're doing at all times. Anyway, they continue on around here. They're camping over here. And they're dividing up the promised land, and they're deciding which tribes are going to go where. And the land over here was not that bad. So the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh, they said, hey, we want to stay on this east side of the Jordan. It's really nice over here. That was not God's intent for them to stay over there. But he relented and allowed them to stay over there on the condition that they take their armies, all their fighting guys, and cross the Jordan with Joshua and do away with all the Canaanites over here. If they would do that, then they could stay, the families would stay over here. And God said, I will protect your families while your army is gone over here with Joshua to clean out the promised land. So, deal. So they said, that's a good deal. So they said, we'll do that. The bad thing about it is, these three tribes, or half tribes, two and a half tribes, because they stayed on the east side of the Jordan, for the rest of the history of Israel, all the invading armies are coming through this area. So they're going to be the buffer. That's going to be the cost of them not following what God had told them. They're going to be the buffer for the rest of Israel. Because all the Midianites, the Assyrians, the Syrians, all these, and Babylonians, all these are going to come right through this area before they get over here. So they're going to catch the brunt of all the invasions by staying on the east side of the Jordan. Anyway, they stayed there. They got assigned those lands. We're getting ready to go over into the Promised Land. We're going to cross over the Jordan right here at Jericho. When they cross over the Jordan, God had backed up the waters where he walked across on dry land. When they walked across, the manna all of a sudden stops. No more manna. Up until this time, they've been getting manna. And up until this time, they hadn't been circumcising their males. They circumcised their males. They celebrated Passover. The manna stopped. It's a different life for them now. They've got to get down to business. If they want something to eat, they've got to go in here and conquer the land. So we all know the story of Jericho. They march around the city once for 7 days, seventh day. They march around seven times, and walls come tumbling down. They go in and wipe them out, men, women, and children. God said, the first city that you take, Jericho, belongs to me. You don't touch anything. Everything's destroyed. Men, women, children, everybody dies. Except for one, Rahab. They'd sent spies in there, and she protected the spies. Spies promised them that her and her family would be taken out. They took Rahab out and all her family that were willing to go with her, and she became one of the women in the lineage of Jesus Christ. A foreigner. Along with Ruth from Moab down here later on. But Jericho fell. They were told not to take anything. One guy did. Didn't listen. Thought he could get away with it. Achan took, I think it's some gold in a robe and stuff like that, and hid it under his tent. Didn't tell anybody. Well, don't tell anybody of our sins. Everything's okay if we don't tell anybody. Well, they were going to go into another city, Ai. I don't think it's up here, but it's real close to Jericho. And the general said, well, ain't no use to send a whole Israelite army in. I just send a few men. We can take care of them, no problem. So he sent a few men into Ai and got whipped and lost a lot of guys. So Joshua said, God, what's wrong? You know, you promised me that you're going to be with us when you're doing all this. And something is not right, Joshua. You got somebody that didn't obey what I told you to obey. So they start to, I can't remember exactly how they're drawing lots or something, bringing tribes. Anyway, they find out who it was. He confessed. And he was stoned. Then they could carry on their campaign. After they got rid of the sin within the camp. So they carried on with their campaign and going in and conquering the land. Now, they didn't do it to the degree that God told them to do it. He said, wipe out everything. All the people in Canaan. Men, women, and children. They didn't do that. We had the Philistines in this area here. Had the Phoenicians in this area up here. And they got maybe halfway over in here. And things got a little bit difficult. And they were probably turning away from God for a degree. Some of the ones that already captured cities probably got lazy, you know. We got ours, you know, you take care of yours kind of thing. So, and then finally, things got so slow, they sent these armies from these three tribes back over. So we ain't going to do anything else. Go back home. But they hadn't finished what God had told them to do. Got the Philistines here. Got the Phoenicians up here. And they're still a thorn in their side because they didn't complete what God told them to do. And to this day, to this day, is still a problem in this area. Caleb, he got Hebron. Joshua, recalling Joshua, he says, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I get the feeling Joshua was a little bit frustrated because people were not serving the Lord. They were getting comfortable in what part of the land they had taken. They wasn't fulfilling what God had told them to do, to take everything. So as a result, it's going to be a problem. Okay. After Joshua passes on, there's basically no central authority there. They did set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, where people went to worship there, offer their sacrifices and stuff. But they didn't finish conquering land. Matter of fact, the tribe of Dan was assigned this area right there. That is one of the hotbeds of the Philistines. Real strong fortified cities in there. And Dan said, that's too hard to do, you know. We'll go up here. So they went up here to conquer some land from some peaceful people up there. Non-threatening people went up there and massacred them and took the land. You see a city of Dan right there. So they didn't even occupy their land here. They said, even though God had assigned that to them, they went way up here to some peaceful people that were easy to conquer to get them some land. There's some thought that the tribe of Dan is going to produce Antichrist because idolatry entered into Israel through the tribe of Dan. And in Revelation, when they're listing the 12 tribes, I can't remember if it's all the time, but at least sometimes, the tribe of Dan is not listed. So there's speculation that maybe there's a curse on the tribe of Dan or whatever, that might be the source of the Antichrist. That's what some commentators think. Anyway, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. None of them did. So you have the time of the judges now. There's no central authority. The people are getting comfortable in where they're at, except they didn't finish the job getting rid of all the enemy there. So now they're sitting at home and here somebody's attacking them. And they have to have put together ad hoc armies to go in and fight. You know, they can't pull the whole country together anymore because it's sort of falling apart. So they're getting judges to rise up in different areas to take care of the enemies. Familiar is Deborah, and she provoked Barak, a general of the army, to take care of business. I think it's in Jezreel Valley up here. We have Gideon hiding in the winepress trying to thresh his grain when God called him. And God used him with only 300 men to rout a big Midianite army. And God trying to show that he can provide for them if they will just trust him. But they still have problems. And then another one we're familiar with is Samson. Again, having all kind of problems with the Philistines here. And Samson was dedicated as a Nazarite by his mother from birth to be dedicated to God. Yes, he was dedicated to God, but he wasn't the kind of guy that God would prefer to have, you know. He was a philanderer. He liked to pretty women and stuff like that. And we all know about Samson getting his hair cut and stuff. And that was one of the things of a Nazarite. You could not cut your hair. You couldn't drink wine. You couldn't take anything, the fruit of the vine. You couldn't touch anything that was dead. And you didn't cut your hair. But he got involved with Delilah and the sweet thing just, got to his heart. And she found his secret and cut his hair, and then, of course, God took his strength when that happened, and being disobedient to God. It wasn't his hair being cut that he lost his strength. It's his being disobedient to God that he lost his strength. And then when the Philistines were playing with him one of their official buildings there and partying and stuff like that, and they tied him to the pillows, you know, he prays to God, God, just give me one more chance. Just give me one more chance. Let me wipe them out. And God restores his strength. Of course, he pulls the building down and kills a bunch of Philistines. So that's where we are when we're starting 1 Samuel. I mean, that's a long introduction to 1 Samuel, but that's where we're at in 1 Samuel. We are still in the time of Judges, and There is no strong central leadership. Yes, they have a tabernacle at Shiloh, and yes, people go there to offer sacrifices. But they still got problems with the Philistines. They still got problems with the Midianites and stuff over here. They still got problems with Phoenicians up here. They got all kinds of problems because they hadn't done what God had called them to do. And they're being harassed daily by their enemies. And they need a strong, strong leader. The books that we're going into, 1 Samuel, takes his name of Samuel. But the book of 1 and 2 Samuel at one time was one book, just the book of Samuel. Samuel probably wrote part of it, but he definitely didn't write all of it because he dies, you know, part way through there. Yeah.
Calvin, that was great. Could you repeat it?
Samuel dies part way through there, so we don't know who the author of the book of Samuel. It might have been multiple authors that contributed to it. But the book of Samuel is basically called Samuel because he is the first important character that we see in the book of Samuel. You know, why is Genesis called Genesis? The first words in there is in the beginning. And that's what Genesis is, in the beginning. So Samuel, oftentimes, books of the Bible take the name of either the first few words in there or some prominent character in there. Oh, one thing I forgot to mention, y'all probably know this, during the time of Judges when all this stuff was happening and they were having problems, what's a theme that we see all through the book of Judges?
Every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a theme throughout the book of Judges. Everyone did what... Say it again. I get tongue-tied.
Every man did what was right in his own
right.
eyes.
Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, if it seems right to me, that's what I'll do. You know, it doesn't make any difference what God's Word said or whatever. If it seems right to me, you know, modern day we might call it relativism. Mm-hmm. That whatever seems right, just do it. So that kind of attitude, they were getting in a big problem with God. This that's the same kind of attitude as we're starting the book of 1 Samuel. I didn't know if my voice would hold out that long or not. I don't do this all the time. It's just we're starting a new book. Ooh. Okay, Book of Samuel. It's describing, at least the 1 Samuel, describing the ministry of Samuel as a priest. And we'll see how that comes about. And we've already talked about it. It's a big transitional period from where there's no real central government, where they've got small local leaders and so forth. And everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. And then in the book of Samuel, we transition over to a king. King Saul will be the first king. So we're transitioning from a wandering people to people who've taken a land that are not following God, don't have a central government, to them begging for a king, where God was supposed to be their king. Now, they're wanting a physical king, so they can be like all other nations. They want to be like all other nations. They don't want to follow what God has laid out for them. Now, it's my opinion that, yes, God wanted them to have a king, but he wasn't ready for them to have a king at that particular time. But because they asked for it, God said, okay, why not? I'm going to do it anyway. You know, let's see how you do, you know, with a king asking for it yourself. I think oftentimes we try to get ahead of God, that God wants to bless us with something, but we're impatient, and we take matters into our own hands. We see that with Abraham and Sarah, when God had promised them a son, and Abraham said, well, I probably need to help God out some. Yeah. So... Sarah of the same opinion. She said, take my handmaiden Hagar, and that will provide you a son. Well, that wasn't God's intent. So oftentimes we get impatient with God's timetable. And I think that's what's happening here in Samuel too, that God had a king plan for him, but they were trying to jump the gun, and God says, okay, let's see what the consequence is going to be. I'm going to let you do it. We treat our kids that way sometimes. You know, our kids want to do something we know that's not best for them, but we think, this might be a learning experience. Okay, go ahead. Try and see what happens. not something that we will really hurt our kids because we love them, but we have to turn loose of those apron strings to a degree and let them learn the hard knocks of life themselves sometimes. Okay, 1 Samuel, first couple verses. Verse 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We have a certain guy here at a certain time. He's got we don't have a whole story here. We see the rest of the story over in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 when it's got his genealogy in there. But he says he's from Ephraim. He's in this area. But he's not from a top tribe of Ephraim. He lives in the territory of Ephraim, but he's not from a tribe. He's a Levite. And we get that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 where it's got his genealogy. He's a Levite. And what happened when the children of Israel went in to the promised land, the land was divided up. You don't see the tribe of Levi anywhere there. What they did, they took the tribe of Levi because the tribe of Levi is supposed to be the priestly tribe to the children of Israel. They gave them cities scattered throughout the area. So the Levites are scattered all over the area and not concentrated in one area. So this is who lost my train of thought here. Elkanah, this is who he was. He lived in the area of Ephraim, but he was not a Ephraimite. He was a Levite. It says he was a Ephrathite. That's a city. Ephrathite is, I don't have it up here, I don't think, but if you recall when the wise men went to Herod, asked him where Jesus was going to be born, what did they tell him? Benjamin of Ephrathite, or I can't remember, but that's what he is. That's where he's from. It's Bethlehem is another name for that area. So that's where his hometown is. But he's living up in the area of Ephraim right now. And he's got two wives. Now, you can, this is, anytime you open a story with a guy got two wives, you know there's going to be trouble. You know, something has to happen if he's got two wives. The name Elkanah means God has possessed. The name Hannah means grace. And the name Peninnah means a cut stone. Like a diamond or something like that. A cut stone. Something that you shape. A stone that you shape. And what some commentators have concluded is that, you know, we get some indication of that person's character, personality, whatever, by their name. And of course Hannah meaning grace, which is good, but Peninnah meaning a cut stone that can be taken in a negative context, because when you're when they were building the tabernacle and so forth, and when they're building altars to God, you could not fashion stones. You couldn't. You had to take everything that was natural. Well, she is a cut stone. So right there, if you go by the name, it sort of gives you a nuance, is that maybe she's not acceptable to God because of her name, where Hannah is acceptable to God because of her name. That's just what some commentators conclude when they're looking at that. But polygamy was a fact of life in the Old Testament. It wasn't God's plan. The Bible never puts polygamy in a favorable light when it's talking about it. When God was creating man, created Adam, and then created Eve out of one of Adam's ribs. And that was good. He said it was not good for man to be alone after Eve. That was good. Man and woman, and they in Jesus' time even. Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of this divorcement and put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So God allows us to do things sometimes without, I don't know if it's the right word, really condemning us for doing it, but it's not what he would have us to do. So that's, I think that's sort of what Jesus was saying. And then in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet it is she, thy companion, the wife of thy covenant, and did not he make one? Now this is, did not he make one? Talking about God. Didn't God just make one woman for Adam? Did he not just make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. In other words, God could have done more than that. He still had the power to do more than that. But he just made one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Again, the prophet is saying, why just one? Why just one woman for one man? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. In other words, God has ordained it, one man and one woman. And that's the way God plans it. That's the way God sees it. And even though God allowed Old Testament fathers to have more than one wife, we see it with Abraham, Sarah and Hagar. We see it with Jacob, Rachel and Leah. But that's not God's intent. That's not God's perfect union between man and woman. Nobody going to disagree with me? That's the real reason God said just one. That's all we can handle. Okay, verse 3 to 7. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. And some of you may see a double portion in your translation. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Even though Elkanah was showing his love for Hannah by giving her a double portion of, you know, all their offerings. Everybody got a portion. She got a double portion. She wouldn't even eat it because she was being harassed by the other wife, you know, taunting her, you know, I got kids. Look how much stuff I got because I got all these kids and you don't have any kids. Yeah, he gave you a double portion, but look how many portions we got because all the kids we got. You know, he wanted a male son from you and you couldn't provide. I gave him a male son. You know, just, you can just go on and on and on. And she's just feeling so depressed about the situation. Now, some of the commentators believe that Hannah was probably Elkanah's first wife. And because she hadn't provided a male offspring, you know, it's very important for a guy in the Old Testament time to have a male offspring to leave his inheritance to take care of the family business, to run the farm, to whatever, you know, is really important for him to have a male offspring. And if Hannah couldn't provide him one, it's just like Abraham and Sarah. You know, finally Sarah got so frustrated, she said, take Hagar, you know. And, I mean, she regretted it, and it wasn't what God would have happen, but it happened. And he just had to deal with it then. We've been dealing with Ishmaelites ever since, you know. But that's what the commentaries think the situation is with Hannah and Peninnah here, the two wives. That Hannah was probably the first wife. She couldn't have kids. So I don't know if she would suggest it or not, or he insisted. But whatever the thing was, he had another wife. And she provided multiple offsprings. And the more kids she has, you know, the more depressed Hannah becomes. And but we'll see here that the whole time that this is going on, Hannah is not, what you'd say, fighting back or complaining to God about the situation. Hannah is, I guess, trying to deal with it the best she can, given the situation. And she's not asking for any relief from the taunting of the other wife. You know, we'll see where she... I'm going to close here because my voice is about to give out on me. I'm getting close anyway. But we see where she's not going to complain to God about Peninnah and what she's doing. She is going to request God will favor her, but she's not going to ask God to bring down fire on the other wife or anything like that, you know, because there's another motive going on here besides just her not having children. Hannah is a woman of God. She sees where Israel is at in its history. She sees where there is not a central authority figure there that is not corrupt. You have Eli there as a spiritual leader, but he's got Hophni and Phinehas that are just totally corrupt priests that are raping women, that are coming to offer sacrifices, that are taking portions that aren't allowed to them and all that. Hannah knows what's going on. Elkanah knows what's going on. Everybody knows what's going on, but Eli is the high priest. He's God's guy. So you're limited to what, like us nowadays, we got a president. We don't like what he's doing. What can we do about it? I mean, we can do little things, but is it going to make an impact? Maybe not. You know, it's a difficult situation. And that's where Hannah is at now. She, not only does she care about her situation, she's concerned about her husband, but she also has a major concern about Israel, where Israel is at in its history and how it can recover and be the kind of nation that God would have. And we'll get into that in more depth next Sunday when we talk about her asking for a child. Somebody care to close with some prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Father, we thank you for loving us and taking care of us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. But more important, Father, we pray that you will help us to go out of here and take what we've learned today and apply it in our everyday life. Father, we know that you love us and you want us to love and serve others. And now, Father, as we go into the morning service, we just pray, Father, that you would be with us to open our minds and soften our hearts. And Father, we just ask you to be with us this week, to be with our government, to be with our military, to forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bobby.